And it's great to be back amongst you all. You are so welcome. I don't know if you noticed, because our musicians did a fantastic job, but most of our people in their 20s, well, 18 to 30, are away for a weekend. And that is the biggest part of our musicians. So it's fantastic. Seamless, guys, absolutely seamless. Well done. Thank you so much. They are having a great time in the Derbyshire Dales or somewhere like that, Peak District. Sheffield. Yes. Very good. Okay, so I've not preached for a couple of weeks, and I've been away for a week on holiday in between that time. And we finished a series on Jonah, which you can get online, actually, if you would like to. And somebody tells us that they were very good. I didn't do them all, obviously. But I'm sure that they are worth listening to. And I just really was praying about what I should preach this week. I had a free shot, if you like. And I was saying to Peter, very much kind of feed off what is happening in the church. So therefore, when you've been away for a week, it's difficult to kind of connect. But I really felt as if God didn't want me to move on too far from where we had been. And we did the book of Jonah in about 5 weeks, maybe 6 weeks at the most, which for us is very good, even though there's only 4 chapters. I'm not going to go back over old ground so much, but there's something that comes through in this story of Jonah that I think is very important for us to hear. So I'd like us just to pray, and then we're going to look at, we're going to read Jonah 4, and then I'm just going to share some stuff which I feel as if God has really been speaking to me about that. Is that okay? Great. Father God, we just want to say thank you for your love for us. It's just wonderful. It's amazing to sing about that this morning, that love which is displayed to us in so many wonderful ways. Thank you that you went to the cross for us, that the grave could not contain you, that death could not overcome you, but that you rose again victoriously, that we, even we, might have life and life in all its fullness. And we've sang about all of what that can mean for us. We thank you, and we really believe that when you are here, miracles are possible, that hearts and lives are changed. And if you are alive, which we absolutely believe that you are, then things are possible and things are going to change amongst us. So we want to glorify you in everything that we do, Lord. We thank you for your word to us, which we hold in so much regard. It is a light to our feet. It is food to our soul, but it is so much more than that. It reveals to us who you are. And so we want to see more of your heart for us this morning, that we might glorify you increasingly in everything that we do. Amen. Okay, let's just read. We'll just read Jonah 4 just to refresh you and remind you of what went on there. We know that Jonah had been called by God to go to this city of Nineveh, this Assyrian city, to these hideous, brutal people, basically. Upon hearing that, Jonah set off in the opposite direction. Not because he was afraid to go to them, because of any fear that he might have of speaking to them, but basically because he despised them. As an Israelite, he despised people who gave the people of Israel, God's people, so much pain and were their enemies, literally. And so he set off in the opposite direction. He was arrested I guess first by the sailors, God using them, and then obviously the storm came. He was thrown into the sea. He was swallowed by a great fish, where he began to recognize some of the error of his ways. Kind of began to change a little bit in his attitude, but without really repenting. And then God brought him back. The fish spat him up onto dry land, and he went through Nineveh preaching this gospel of salvation, basically, which the people amazingly responded to. We don't know to what extent they all got saved, because it doesn't record that they started, sacrificing to God and stuff like that, but it definitely did something there, and heaven knows we'll find out the entirety of that one day. But Jonah was still not happy, basically because, in effect, he was a racist. And so we pick up in the chapter 4 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly that the people repented, basically. And he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, was this not what I said would happen?" I mean, he starts to counsel God now. "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents." This is he's speaking about the character of part of the character of God now. "One who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." There's a couple of things where we wish God would have absolutely taken Jonah up on what he was requesting, but God again showed his character by being very gracious and said to him, "Is it right for you to be so angry?" And Jonah went out of the city, sulking, I guess, and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. This is kind of desert area. We said that this was Iraq, kind of in this, supposedly in this area of Mosul. And so you can imagine that in the heat of the day he needed the shelter. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant so that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished again death for himself and said, "It is better for one to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry enough about a plant?" And he said, "Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death." Some plant. But God said, "You have had pity on a plant for which you did not labor, nor make it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And so should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons?" That was a big city for the day. "Who cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and much livestock." Don't forget the cows. So that was amazing. And the gist of that kind of conversation was that Nineveh was a city. I think Nineveh is first mentioned in the Bible round about Genesis 10. So it was a city that was thousands of years of history there. And this plant grew up overnight. And God obviously been the creator. He established the city. I believe that God establishes cities. We've been celebrating in this town 950 years since Selby Abbey was foundations were laid. Took a few hundred years to build it, I guess. And, you know, there's a great history there. Some bloke in France, a monk, had a vision. And it brought him here. And he saw three swans sailing by. There's a song there somewhere, isn't there? And most people, when they came to Selby, they said, sail by, sail by. But he saw these three swans and said, they represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, on this place, I'm going to build a place to glorify God. Amazing. We've got a history. We've got a history because God has put time and effort into this. So we are living with a legacy somehow in this town. Now, what this French bloke was like, we won't know unless he gets to heaven like us. And we can ask him, so what were you playing about when you started Selby? And he'll tell us the story. But there was a story behind Nineveh. God had created it. God had established it, whether they were evil or not. And this plant grew up over in a night, and Jonah is moaning and groaning that it's come to nothing, and yet he's quite happy to see fire and brimstone come down and for Nineveh to be levelled with all that history to it. But what God did with that Assyrian city is nothing short of astonishing. I mean, we've got to understand this. Is everybody warm enough? Is the heating gone down a little bit? It's nothing short of absolutely astounding that a messenger of the gospel should come into a city and preach, and the whole city, to a man, even to a beast, should get in sackcloth and ashes and their attitudes be changed. Now, it's easy for us to believe accounts of like mass violence, because we see that on our TV screens just about every week. We see genocides, we see people oppressing people, we see entire cities where evil abounds. And that's okay, we can quite understand that a city can be overcome by evil, but to experience and think that a great city could turn from violence and injustice to God's ways is beyond our understanding. And maybe we should get back to thinking how great God is, like we've sang about this morning. Because that's what happened. And if anything else, we should recognize it shows the Word of God is more powerful than we could ever imagine. Just turn and say that to somebody. The Word of God is more powerful than we could ever imagine. It turned an entire city around. I mean, we went to a Regions Beyond Leaders meeting just recently, and they were talking about how particularly in London they're getting very fervent about praying for revival. And they really believe that revival is going to come to this land. And, well, that'd be fantastic if it did. And we should pray for that as well. But we cannot imagine what would happen. And we need to consider for a moment, really, how warped our thinking and our faith have become. That we can believe for violence, but it's so much more difficult for us to believe that God can turn a city upside down, a great city like Nineveh, and that every person there should repent in sackcloth and ashes. God can do it. If you remember, right at the beginning of Jonah, it said, the word came to Jonah, son of Amittai, do this. And then again, is it at the beginning of chapter 2 or 3? The word came again to Jonah, the word came a second time. When God's word comes, something happens. And God's word came to Nineveh, and they all changed. It's absolutely amazing. And so God obviously somehow had a love for these people, even though they had oppressed Israel, they had oppressed God's own chosen people for centuries and centuries. And yet God had a compassion for them, something where Jonah had not got to at this stage. And even at the end of the book, I mean, the book finishes so weirdly, really, that we don't even know where he was when the book ended. But most of the commentators that I've started to, you know, I've been reading about say, well, really, Jonah must have read the book, and he's really looking back at himself and saying, what a muppet I was. And he's become quite gracious in the way that he's displayed his foolishness, really. So, anyway. But I would encourage you, look into stuff, check into stuff. Don't just listen to what I'm saying on a Sunday morning. You should be checking, is what Dave's saying is right? Is this accurate? Is this... Blah, 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 blah. And I can't say everything on a Sunday morning. You might say, well, it takes you long enough, you very good. But you need to check these things out for yourself, and I would encourage you to do that. But if the only feeling that you have towards a person, and Jonah certainly had this towards Nineveh, if the only feeling you have towards a person is disdain or anger, you probably will not be able to minister to them. Now, Jonah had this, but somehow God used that. And I say you probably won't be able to minister to them, because God can even take that and use it for his glory, really. But the point of the book of Jonah is that Jonah was not good. He did not do well. He was not a good advert for a prophet of God. And the point of the book, I believe, is to show us what kind of heart we should have towards a Nineveh, towards our city. What our heart should be like towards Selby. I can remember there was a couple here, I won't mention the name because they were here when many of you were here. They did leave quite a number of years ago now. But and they'd served the church really well. They'd been involved in all kinds of things for a number of years. We once got sat down and we were talking about our love for Selby. And they said, well, I ain't got any love for Selby. I've lived here for years and I'm quite prepared to, you know, come along to church, but could be here, could be anywhere. I thought, what an attitude that was. I was just quite shocked. How can you be in a place and amongst people and not have a love for them and a compassion for them? Even if they're absolutely evil. And I believe, it was amazing this morning, we usually pray for whoever's speaking, we have a pre-meeting, prayer meeting, and when it came to praying for me this morning, everybody, one after another, talking about God's attitude of God's heart and how God wanted that to come through, that nobody knew what I was going to preach about. And it came through. I said to them at the end, wow, you've all been so spot on. It's amazing. One after another, talking about God's heart, even in vivid detail. Sonia had a vision of a heart. And so the point of the book is that what kind of heart should we have for Selby? And the way that God shows us that, if we are prepared to listen, is to show us his heart. We understand more about God by reading scripture, and God shows us his heart for the people. And if we want to be like Jesus, our heart for them should be like God's heart for them. And that should be full of grace and full of mercy in the same way that he was full of grace and mercy towards us when we were far off. I lived half my life in this town. Well, up to that point, the whole of my life in this town. Never having known God, never knowing anything about God. Didn't know anybody who even went to church. And yet God had mercy on me. And so I was reading this week about this attitude which in ages past was called the love of attachment, in which you love somebody because your heart was bound up in love for them. The love of attachment. And Greek philosophers actually insisted that God was marked by this word that the Greeks called apatheia. And I'm sure that we get some words from that. But basically what the Greeks meant by that was that God could certainly do loving things, but God could not have a heart of attachment to a human being. The gods were other than. The gods were higher. The gods were, you know, they were gods, and mere mortals were mere mortals. And for a god to have a heart attachment to a person was, that was just not what the gods were like. And that is why God's language here is so shocking. Because he's actually saying, even to an evil people, I've got a heart attachment. My heart is bound up with them. And that's what God calls us to be like. And so in verses 10 and 11, it says, "But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you've not labored. You've not even made it grow. It came in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, a great city where there's more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left?" When God speaks of compassion, and God speaks a lot about compassion, if you were to even look in the Gospels, and I got Jung's Analytical Concordance out, and I looked at how many times the word compassion is used as we read it here, and it's got different, slightly different meanings in the original, but in both Old Testament and New Testament, there's so many times where God speaks about his compassion for people. How do we go around not having any compassion for anybody if we're reckoned to be like God? It's a scandal. It's a disgrace, as Philip Yancey would say. It's the opposite of what grace is. If you cannot have love for a certain group of people, and what it means to have compassion, how God is speaking here, it's a word that means to grieve over somebody or something. It means to have your heart broken, to weep for it. And even God does that. In essence, God is saying to Jonah, you're weeping for a plant, but my compassion is for people. And we have compassion for all kinds of things. Dogs. Hedgehogs in our garden. We've got compassion for all sorts of things. And yet we can say to a person, look at the state of them. And I do it. And God wants to get hold of our hearts and sort them out. For God to say this about himself, particularly in that culture, is radical. God is attached to us by his compassion for us. He's wrapped up in everything that he is and everything that we are. And God even weeps over evil, lost Nineveh. Just like Jesus wept over evil, lost Jerusalem on a number of occasions. And when you put your love on somebody, you can be happy only if they are happy. Whoa, I look around this room. I know that I'm trying to provoke you. I'm trying to encourage you. I'm trying to show you something. But when I look around the room, I don't have to look very far to see that there are people, obviously, who are doing this. But listen, there's more to us than where we're at. If we've got passion for somebody, their distress is your distress. In essence, God makes you vulnerable to their suffering. And this is what God actually meant here. In Isaiah 63, that's the one that you're going to turn up for me, Eleanor, thank you. In Isaiah 63, particular in verse 9, but it's worth just reading from a couple of verses before. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. and the praises of the Lord, according to all that he has bestowed upon us. Whoa, been singing about that this morning. And the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. And so he became their Saviour. And listen to this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, angel with a capital A, I guess directed towards a pre-incarnate Jesus, a theophany, as people say, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. It's that word there. In their affliction, he was afflicted. This is God. God felt so much. Now, you may say, well, God is other than, isn't he? God is not like us. There's something about the character of God, obviously, that can get to this point. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it said, God looked down on the evil of the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, I don't believe that God loses any power or any sovereignty, and it's not even a show of weakness. But it is a marvellous thing that God, who is other than, should care so much, have so much compassion for us. So God, who actually needs nothing, doesn't need us to worship him, actually becomes attached to us. How does he do that? The only answer is that an infinite, sovereign, divine God loves us voluntarily. He loves us just because that's who he is. Not just because we love him. Because the Bible tells us he loved us before we loved him. Whoa. And he loves those, and so he loves those who are hopelessly lost as well. How could God be so attached to us? How could God say, what happens to Nineveh affects me, moves me, grieves me? And I believe that is where we need to get to with this town. The pity that we see, the state that people are in, we've got to get to a place where we're actually moved. I think one of the main meanings is literally, it's you feel it in the depths of your bowels. That's what it literally means in the Greek. And God voluntarily attaches his heart to us. Another an amazing account is in Hosea. You might be familiar with this, because the book of Hosea is another book where, wow, God shows his incredible grace and love towards those who are absolutely undeserving. And so in Hosea 11 verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred towards you. God's compassion plays out in every action towards us. Even if we do not know our right hand from our left. That in itself is just such a kind saying. It's a way that God is saying very kindly to them that they're spiritually blind. They haven't got a clue what to do next. And there are so many people who have absolutely no idea what they are living for. They've got no meaning to their life. And certainly nobody to tell them right from wrong. And God looks down at people in that spiritual fog and that foolishness, and he doesn't say, look at them idiots. He loves us. God doesn't say it serves them right. They had every chance. God has real compassion. The voluntary attachment of our heart to others means the sadness of their condition makes us sad. It affects us. This has been so helpful to me. I don't know why when I think, say for instance, of these kids that come and we see in schools, when they just look lost, you think, why? Why would I be bothered? Because somehow God is beginning to help us have a heart that he has for them. And yet I'm still hearing people say, stuff that. That's not my gifting. That's not where I'm going. I ain't got time to do that. Whoa, that grieves me. It must grieve God. I want to tell you, I am getting involved in all this stuff. I have got no skill in it whatsoever. All I'm hoping is that when I turn up, they will see something in me of God's love for them. And that will be enough. I'm dreading preparing stuff. I'm dreading going into schools. I have an adversity to schools anyway. And it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel, oh no, not again. Not again. Why is it hitting me like this again? It's the beginnings of the character of compassion for people. We should embrace it. God's love for Nineveh could not be greater. In some ways, it's an indictment on Jonah and his hardness of heart. And I believe this morning, and all you guys, again, thanks for praying for me. He wants to break your heart. He wants to exchange your heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Oh. This is what I believe God wanted us to do when we chose the book of Jonah. Me and Pete did sit down and we said, what are we going to preach about next? And we did pray about what we're going to preach about next. I had no idea why we chose Jonah. I actually suggested it. I wanted to do it. But at the time we started to think about it and pray about it, I had no idea what God wanted to say to us. It's a great story. That's a good start. God had so much more. He wants to change our hearts. And it's impossible to consider a compassionate God without turning to Jesus. In Luke 19, and we could turn to so many references. There are so many. It's said, I read this week when I was just doing some research into this. It said, I mean, I don't know who's done it, whoever's looked at it or whatever. Jesus wept 20 times for every time he laughed. Was Jesus a depressive? Was Jesus miserable? Absolutely not. I don't believe he was. I think he was full of joy of the Holy Spirit. How could it be anything else? It was bound to be, you know, the life and soul of the party. But that's often made a reference to. And yet he wept 20 times more than he laughed, it said. And in Luke 19 and verses 41, you'll be so familiar with this, but now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, even in their rejection of him, he was moved with compassion for them. Absolutely moved with compassion. If you had known, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you or one stone unturned upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. But even in that, Jesus is prepared to die for them, to give himself for them. We can just wonder in amazement at such a heart. And it doesn't say that they're not guilty for their wrongdoing. Obviously they are. But they don't know their right hand from the left. And you can look at so many different contexts in this town where people don't know their right hand from the left. And God has called us to have a heart of compassion for them. God has called us to explain to them. Now, if they reject it, that is up to them. But it doesn't stop us feeling for them. How many times have we witnessed kids walking past this school saying to the parents, "Mum, that's the church where we go to. That's the church where we go to." Pulling on the coat and stuff like that. I've seen it. Mary's seen it. Angie's seen it. Loads of people have witnessed it. Will they ever be able to come? I doubt it. Because the parents won't bring them, and at 6 or 7 years old, how could they come? But yet we can't write them off. We've got to have compassion that they can't. We've got to have compassion that they don't know the right hand from the left. We had this small child last time they came in a couple of weeks ago. Just sat down there. She said to Angela, "I used to be a Christian once. I had a cross, but I lost it, and now I'm not a Christian." Whoa! I don't know the right hand from the left. Who's going to tell them? There was a theologian, you might have known more about him than I do, called B.B. Warfield. He was an American guy. I think it was Princeton University, and he wrote this essay on the compassion of Christ. And he said, "By far the most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life was the phrase, 'He was moved with compassion.'" If we want to be like Jesus, we have got to be moved with compassion for people. Now, that is not something that might stir within me naturally. But if we're open to it, and if we ask for it, Jesus turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He gives us compassion for people. His compassion. And I believe that he grieves because our sadness makes him sad. Or somehow our pain brings him pain. That's what it's all about. And so God says that he's grieving over Nineveh. God, this is just an amazing statement. That God grieved over Nineveh. They were the most hideous people. They were the most brutal. And the biggest enemies were God's own people. And yet still it says that God was moved in his very being for them. Which means somehow that the evil of that great city weighed on God. It weighed on him. And somehow God suffers himself because of their sin. Let's finish with this. Jesus died for us out of unimaginable compassion. Did you earn it? I know that I didn't. Jesus died for me out of unimaginable compassion. And I believe what God wants us to understand from studying this book of Jonah is, who have you got compassion for? Where's the compassion of God in your heart for people? Because I remind myself in the most hideous way, from time to time, even on a regular basis, that I haven't got compassion. That I haven't got time for people. but I pray that God might change me somehow, that I might have increasingly more and more compassion. I might even be able to show somehow, in by God's Spirit working within me, that I could even have something of the compassion of God for people that might just change their lives, that might just see even just one person sitting down and repenting and saying, woe is unto me, because I am a man of unclean lips, living in a people of unclean lips. And we can pray for revivals and all that kind of stuff. I would love to see a revival. But I'm so concerned that people want to say, whoa, revival came through us. Aren't we great? I want to see God's compassion come on people. I want to see people change because of God's love coming upon them. I want to see people change because of the love of God. Not because of the love or the desire for some great event. And please, if I've got that wrong, I just, whoa, please let revival come, but please not let man get his hands on it, because that would be a disaster. Let's pray. Shall we stand to pray?